Give our ladies a hand for doing a good job of leading. We have a lot of people out of town today. I'm so glad that you're here. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame. You notice a pattern building? One little verse about somebody that had a whole long life. And I've noticed that the emphasis is on future. Abraham believed God, and he looked for a city. He was looking ahead. He was moving forward, believing, knowing that he would not experience personally much of the promise that God had given him. Isaac, that little sliver verse that we looked at last week, he makes the statement of focus on the future, a prophetic statement about the sons and what their future would be. And today, Jacob, such a short statement about him. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff, or on his bed, probably literally. And he skips right over that lengthy set of statements that he makes about his sons and their future, including Joseph, but he focuses in on the sons of Joseph and looking forward to what would happen in Israel. Joseph, when he makes his final statement, and the statement in Hebrews that will be made about him, is that he made sure that his bones would not be left in Egypt. That's an interesting thing to say about somebody when you're commending them for their faith. But it's very powerful because Joseph knew that living in Egypt was not their final home. And he didn't want his bones to be left there. Interestingly, it was more than 400 years later when the Israelites finally get out of Egypt and move towards the Promised Land. And the Bible very carefully records that they carried with them the bones of Joseph. And I think we'll have a little mention of that next week if we're allowed to live another week and do a study on Joseph. So today it's Jacob. Half of Genesis, the second half of Genesis, involves Jacob. He gets one statement in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. Isn't that interesting? But it's an important statement because it shows that with all of his positives and sufficient negatives to remind us how human he really was, the memory of him in the Hall of Fame is that he kept this faith looking forward to the future. Faith is the key to his life and to our life. So I want to spend these few minutes this morning quickly reviewing Jacob's life. And I believe that there's some part of his life experience that each of us will be able to say, you know, he did so well with that. And I think I'm doing okay with that, but it's a good reminder for me to keep going. And I think it might be easy for some of us to identify with some things that he didn't do so well, and maybe be able to say, you know, I don't think I have that problem. I'm so grateful. That really isn't an issue that I have. Or maybe be able to say, I probably need to grow in that area. These Old Testament characters, God has preserved the record of their life because they're examples to us of how to do life, how God worked with them. And in the big picture of these people that we're studying in this series, it's amazing how God protected them, even though they made some horrible human choices and blunders and mistakes. He protected them to make sure that his promise is fulfilled. I'm in my Through the Bible program this year. I'm in Isaiah right now, along with the New Testament part. And as recent as this morning, I was reminded of how God, when things were the worst with Israel, living in disobedience and anticipating really a negative future, he slips in those promises that are always forward-thinking. And most of it, much of it is yet to be fulfilled. They did go into captivity and some of them came back. But many of the promises in those prophetic books are yet to be fulfilled. And those were hard times for the Israelites and consequences of bad choices. But God is always thinking forward. And if you think things are in turmoil on planet Earth today and how could it ever work out, just remember that Creator God is the one still in charge. And he's got a program and he's got it outlined. And someday we'll look back on it and say, that's pretty amazing the way he pulled that all off. So I want to review through some high points of Jacob's life and tune in on a couple of the actual portions. In scripture, some of them I'll summarize. We mentioned last week the birth order challenge in Genesis 25, and you have all these scriptures in your notes, I think. Jacob was born with a kind of a cloud on him that would influence his decisions. I think it was in his DNA to be deceptive. I really do. And I think there's some humans that are born today with a natural, extra abundance of deceitfulness. Now, I think we all have a certain amount of that because we all inherited that from Adam, right? And there was a lot of deceit that came when sin entered the human race. But some people seem to handle it better and overcome it, and others seem to have a problem with that. There's some people on planet Earth who just find it easy to lie. Or to at least color the truth enough that it really isn't truth. Some people just have a problem with that. And I think it's a reminder to all of us that we need to focus on truth. Personally, I do not think there is any such thing as a white lie. I really don't think so. I think that's a big cop-out. I think we either have truth or we have lack of truth. And Jacob struggled throughout his life with always being truthful. And it starts before he's even aware of it, because you remember Rebecca was told, do I see Leroy Westover back there? Welcome back. Give him a big hand, will you? It's been quite a journey, hasn't it? Glad you're back. Rebecca was told that the older would serve the younger, and she took it on as her responsibility to help God out and make that happen. And so Jacob, really from his mentoring, was going to be set up for finding it easy to be deceitful. And then in chapter 25, verse 27, the sibling challenge, and you remember that that's when Esau came in, and he was starved, he was hungry, and Jacob had a good meal fixed, and Esau, you know, I just don't think I'll live any longer if I don't get some food. That's pretty immature, I think. And Jacob capitalizes on the situation and says, wow, if I give him some food, I can get the birthright. And he pulls it off. And that sibling challenge is going to follow them through life. Fortunately, they kind of patch it up later in life, but it was a major problem in the early years of David's life. And then in chapter 27, I just hurt when I worked through chapter 27. Jacob was mentored to deceive. He was taught how to do it. You remember that Isaac was going to pass the blessing on and obviously give it to the oldest son. Don't know what that's all about, because Rebecca knew that the younger son should get it. And didn't Rebecca and Isaac have any conversations? I don't know what that's all about. But Isaac is doing what he thinks he ought to do. And Rebecca helps Jacob steal the blessing from his brother. That's unbelievable that a mom would do that. I don't care how divine she feels like she's being directed. And the lesson that I get from that, and I hope we all get, is that we don't have to help God pull off his work. I don't know how he would have resolved that. I know that when Joseph took his boys into Jacob to get their blessing, and good old Jacob crossed his arms to give the right-hand blessing to the son that was different than the one Joseph thought it should be, Joseph challenged that, and Jacob said, this is the way it has to be. This is the right way. So God has a way of doing that. And I have no doubt that if Rebecca had just done her part, hey, Isaac, you remember now, the older is going to serve the younger. They should have communicated that somehow they would have worked that out. Jacob was mentored to be deceitful. Let me pause here. If a child grows up in a home where there's deceit, where mom or dad are dishonest, whether it's in communication with each other or with neighbors or with the government or whatever it is, if a child grows up with that, they are being mentored to be deceitful, plain and simple. And that's a very unfortunate thing for Jacob, and it influences his life. I think he had a natural tendency that way that was stronger than some might have, and Rebecca just taught him right into it. Well, obviously, then there's the death threat, chapter 27, verse 41, and Esau is so unhappy that Jacob got the blessing, and so he says, as soon as dad dies, I'll kill my brother. And so that caused Rebecca, who convinced Isaac to send Jacob away, obviously to save his life, but she used the reason being that he needed to go find a wife from their own kinfolk in a faraway place, and so they sent him away. In chapter 28, Jacob is on his way, and there's a couple of very interesting things take place there. And I want to read that. Chapter 28 at verse 10. He has a very interesting experience. Chapter 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed, went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. So he used a rock for a pillow. Now, I'm not sure how I would do if I slept with a pillow made of a rock, but maybe that partly explains what happens next. Verse 12, and he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. Sounds like what Abraham was told. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now, that's a powerful statement to a man who's running for his life because he cheated on his brother from a human standpoint, and he deceived his father. I think it's very interesting to realize that at this point, even though there's some background there that's very questionable, Jacob is reminded the same promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac. And he's aware of that, that God has done this. Very interesting conversation. Now look at verse 18 that I think may be a lesson for some of us. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He made an altar out of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. And Jacob made a vow saying, now on the surface this sounds so holy, I think it's pathetic. I think it's a bargain. Why would he need to do this right after God makes him those amazing promises? He said, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Now, some Bibles may word it in such a way, and you may take it in a way that he's simply affirming, since God is doing all of this, this is a good deal. But I think it's more of a bargain, because that's who Jacob really is. He gets this great reminder of promise, and then he says, by the way, God, I'll make you a deal. I'll make you a deal. You do this and this and this and this, and sure, I'll serve you. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou hast dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Some people build their whole giving to God's work based on a statement like that. I think that's kind of dangerous, but at least it was a good start. A bargain with God. There's a lot of people that make bargains with God. Do we really need to make a bargain with God? If God has given us salvation through Jesus, he's promised us forgiveness of sin, a home in heaven, and that he'll take care of us in the journey to getting there, do we need to turn around and say, if you'll do this and this and this and this, sure, I'll serve you, and I'll even tip you. I'll give you 10%. I think we can do better than that. Well, he makes his journey. Chapter 29, and he meets this beautiful girl, falls in love immediately, gets welcomed into the home, gets given a job, gets promised this lovely young lady, Rachel, to be his wife, only has to work for 7 years for her to be given to him, and he himself said it was like it was no time at all. He was so in love, he was glad to do that. And he's met his match when it comes to deceivers. Good old Laban, father-in-law. And after the big wedding celebration, and Jacob goes to his tent to spend his first night with Rachel and wakes up in the morning and realizes he's been with sister Leah. And he's not a happy camper. I wonder if it went through Jacob's mind, somebody finally got me. He's pretty good at getting his brother. Well, you know how the story goes. Laban said, it's not our culture, it's not our custom to give the younger before the older. So spend a week with Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel, and then you turn around and work with me for another 7 years. And Jacob did that. That father-in-law challenge will follow Jacob for the rest of his time until he finally moves completely away from that area. Laban is probably as good at taking advantage of people as Jacob was. And he took tremendous advantage of his son-in-law, Jacob. Laban was good at taking advantage of Jacob. Changed his wages, did all kinds of things to make life miserable for him. God kept blessing Jacob, but Laban was a pain to him. And finally, Jacob decides, I've had enough of this. He talks to his wives, and they say, we're with you. And they begin a journey, and they plot a sneaky getaway. And they get a few days away, and then Laban finds out about it, and he chases them down. And they have all kinds of interaction, and some more deceit really goes on in that family. And finally they resolve it because God intervenes and says, Laban, leave Jacob alone. Don't touch him. He's my guy, and I'm going to take care of him. And Laban responds to that and leaves him alone. Now, at that point, he's going to face another problem because Esau comes back in the picture. You know, these family matters, if we don't resolve them and work them out, they always come back to haunt us. We need to communicate as best we can. We need to try to resolve things. Sometimes we need to agree to disagree. Sometimes we need to just move away from each other. But we ought to be able, unless there's abuse or something going on, we ought to be able to work out our differences enough to be civil. And obviously, Jacob and Esau hadn't done that because Esau was going to kill Jacob. That's why he ran. And now fast forward, and Esau has become a wealthy person, has a lot of family, and Jacob has become a wealthy person, has a lot of family, and they're going to meet. And they do, as Jacob is taking his flocks and herds and family back to his homeland, he hears that Esau is coming to meet him. And he panics. And why wouldn't he? And he goes through some amazing preparations. He divides, you know, part of the people with his wife Leah and part with Rachel and the flocks and all this. And he helps God out as much as he can to protect his life, right? Good old Jacob, he's good at that. And then a very interesting thing takes place in chapter 32 at verse 22 in this whole drama of what's about to happen. In 32:22, that night, now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them and sent them across the stream. And 24, he was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, it doesn't tell us for sure who that man was. I'll always figure that the angel probably came back to run up and down the ladder that visited him the last time. I wasn't there. I don't know. But in verse 25, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, Jacob is winning, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, if that isn't an unfair wrestling match, some of you grew up wrestling. And when you got in a spot where you were winning, and then the other guy touches your thigh, and it doesn't work anymore, and you lose. Wow. What kind of a deal is this? And then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, Jacob said, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, one who strives or prevails with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So that tells you what Jacob thought had just happened to him. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Jacob is in a situation where he feels his life and his family is in danger, and he gets met by God in a very dramatic way, and gets his name changed. Wow. You see, God doesn't base his faithfulness on our unfaithfulness. He gets his work done. That is so encouraging to me, because all of us struggle with being unfaithful. Well, then you fast forward. He meets Esau, by the way, and he's all panicked, and he sins gifts they had, and then when he finally meets Esau, he bows and bows and bows and bows and bows and bows and bows. 7 times he bows in front of his brother, and Esau says, in my language, Jacob, get over it. We're brothers. Everything's fine. I'm not holding any grudge. And then he said, what's all this? Where are all these animals? And Jacob says, oh, they're for you, my Lord. You know, he's practically worshiping the guy. And Esau says, I don't need anything. And Jacob finally forces it on him. And then Esau says, let's travel together now. We're brothers. We're back together. And Jacob says, no way. And so they part company, and they go their separate ways. There's a lot of humor in the life of Jacob. And we need that, because there's a lot of heartache. And then you get to chapter 37, and I called it favoritism and jealousy, because Jacob once again violates what a parent should do. He's got these boys, and he picks out one, actually two, and favors them because they're the sons of Rachel. They're the sons of the wife that he really loves. I don't think he ever really loved Leah. And he, Jake, Benjamin's younger, and so he's just kind of doing his thing, and Joseph is in a position where he can have some status and do some work, and so Jacob picks him out and makes him this wonderful robe, and the brothers are jealous. Well, of course they're jealous. That's what siblings do. If you show favoritism to somebody in your group of family members, then obviously the rest of them are going to have an issue with that. And that favoritism that resulted in jealousy is what eventually motivates the other brothers to take Joseph. And he ends up, they were going to kill him, and then they end up selling him to, he gets sold into slavery in Egypt. And God is in charge of all of this because Joseph is going to become the one that saves the Israelites during the famine. And the boys put a story together, and they take the colorful robe and they put blood on it and mess it up, make it look like an animal. Got Joseph, and Jacob buys into the whole thing and weeps and practically destroys his life. And it all started really with the favoritism that Jacob is showing in his family. We need to really watch that. We need to counsel young people and young families. Work with your kids on an individual basis. They're all different, and they all have strengths, and they all have weaknesses. And treat them according to who they are, but don't treat them with favoritism. It always backfires. And yet, isn't it amazing that God used all of that? He used all of that to get Joseph where he needed him to be so he could rescue the people. This whole thing of human choice, good or bad, and sovereignty of God, which is always good, is an amazing story of the Bible that always reminds us that God is God and he gets his work done, whether we cooperate with him or not. And this story is certainly a part of that. Well, fast forward, Joseph goes to Egypt, and we'll talk about him next week. And he goes through his whole journey of life, and eventually the famine is so severe, and Jacob and his family will move down to Egypt, chapter 46. If you follow through, when Jacob gets to Egypt, and he's introduced to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh welcomes him into the land, and there's 70 people, well, you know, they've gone all the way from Abraham had no child, and then he had one, not really like dust, not like stars. Well, with Jacob, he at least gets up to 70. We're making progress, right? We're a long ways from dust. We're a long ways from stars. But when they get down to Egypt, there's at least 70 of them. And Jacob is with the Pharaoh, and he's talking a little bit about his life. And Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you, Jacob?" I guess if you're the top guy in the land, you can ask any question you want, right? "How old are you, Jacob?" And Jacob says, "Well, I'm 130. And then he makes a very interesting statement. He says, basically, in fact, I think I marked it. He said in chapter 47, verse 9. "So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.'" Hey, folks, you don't want to have that as your personal definition of the way you look at life. Few and miserable and unfulfilling. You see, deceit and conniving and bargaining do not result in joy-filled living. Following the pattern of God, obedient to his truth, focused on faith, walking as good old Enoch did, walking with God, enjoying his presence, you don't end up with a statement like that that says, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." What a powerful lesson that is there. Chapter 48, he blesses his sons. Very interesting. And that's where you get that statement out of Hebrews that he, as he met with Joseph, he blessed his sons and did that right at the end of his life, and he finally dies, chapter 49, verse 33. Just a few principles to pull out of that, and we're finished. One, God wants us to believe him, not bargain with him. I think I've driven that point home enough. Don't bargain with God. Don't try to make a deal with God. Hey, we should say to God, when we realize his grace and his gift to us, such a deal you've given me. Not bargain back. And there's way too many people that get in a tight spot, and then they make God a promise. If you'll get me out of this jam, I'll serve you. Well, generally, those promises aren't followed. Sometimes they are, but often they're not, because they're just a way to get out of a problem. Failure to deal with one lie will usually deal to another, often of greater proportion. Our current culture has a very interesting and I think hurtful definition of truth. And what's coming out of that is that sometimes it's okay to lie. They're not called lies, but they are. And when we find ourselves in a spot where we have to be dishonest to get through a situation, and we don't eventually correct that, it'll come back to haunt us, because usually we'll have to do it again to cover that one. Almost all major sin follows that pattern. There are very few people who make their first robbing a bank. They probably started with a candy bar. Probably started with something really simple. And a pattern developed. People who get into other addictions. I doubt there's very many people that become an alcoholic the first time they tasted alcohol. It's little by little by little, more and more and more. People who become totally addicted to pornography, they saw something, and then they looked at some more, and then they looked at some more, and they never corrected it. Failure to deal with one issue usually leads to something bigger. Just a principle. We need to communicate that to our children and our grandkids, the truth of that. Maybe share some personal stories, because most of us have some to tell. Number three, family issues overlooked usually come back to us with difficulty. And if you need any example in the world to see that, study Jacob's family. There's so much dysfunction. Abraham had some, Isaac had some, Jacob went off the charts. Complicated a lot by following the culture. More than one wife, and then handmaids, and all that. But a family that just had issues that were never dealt with. Jacob was always running from something. He's running from his brother. He's running from his father-in-law. He's running again as he's facing his brother. He's always running from something. And even when it gets down to where he's being preserved as a man and as a family going to Egypt, when the brothers are making their visits down to get food, he still is coming up with deceit. You shouldn't have told them that you had a younger brother. You shouldn't have told them that. The lie goes on. If they hadn't told Joseph that he had a younger brother, he didn't own they were phonies. Jacob had this bent towards dishonesty that followed him to the end of his life. And the sooner we correct that in our life, the better we'll be, and we won't come to the end of our life evaluating like he did. And then finally, I mentioned it earlier, God's faithfulness is not dependent on our lack of it. And I'm encouraged by that. I'm so glad that in my failures, God continues to be faithful. It's not about me. It's about him. He does get his work done, sometimes in spite of us, but he gets it done. Jacob didn't know Jesus like we do. He didn't know completed salvation. He didn't know the finished work, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we know. He didn't have that benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit like you have if you're a child of God. The Spirit came on him, but he would come and go. When I think of Jacob and the, in many ways, distant communication he had with God, and then I think of what I enjoy, guided by the Holy Spirit, I think it really leaves me without excuse. It really does. Makes me want to be faithful, don't you? Father, it all starts with trusting Jesus. And in his own way, Jacob did that, though he had none of the details. He believed you. Abraham believed you. You counted them as righteous people. You declared them righteous. Father, today, those of us who follow Jesus, we have so much. We have the example of how to live and how not to live, recorded in your word. And we have the record of your faithfulness. And if back in Isaiah's day, it seemed like a long ways until you would finish, complete your promises, what would he have thought if he'd realized that it would be several hundred years before Jesus would come? And then even then, 2,000 years later, you still haven't finished. You still haven't completed your promise to Abraham. I'm so grateful that though that seems so long to me, to you it's just a few days. A day with you is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Which reminds me, dear God, in light of studying these men, you commended them for their faith because they looked forward to you fulfilling your promise. I pray that you'll be able to commend me and each of us here for our faith because we faithfully look forward to your coming and to the finishing of your work. Thank you for that hope. It gets us through the hard times and makes life good. In Jesus' name, amen.